John. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. And I think we will have people out and about delivering scriptures. I don't see any delivery men. Does everybody have a Bible? Are you good? Raise your hand if you need a Bible. Not to call you out or anything. I'm not sure we need any Bible delivery men. So great, that means you have it. You have a copy of the Word. Locate Luke chapter 1. I'll call your attention to page 5 of your worship guide. You got the sermon title, which actually has a lot of overlap with the Sunday school today. I don't know if you looked at the email of the week and did that intentional, or if that was just the Lord's providence putting that together. But God's promise and God's presence, very major themes in Sunday school, and we're going to talk about that again this morning here in the worship service. You got an outline and reflection questions on page 5. So if that helps you follow along and pay attention, please use that. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to read for us verse 26 through 38. So follow along and pay close attention as I read for us the only inerrant and inspired piece of literature there is. Verse 26, Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the word that was made flesh, the word that was in Mary's womb, who dwelt among us, who fulfilled all righteousness for us, who was adamant about becoming the perfect atonement, the lamb who would be slain for us so that he could conquer the mission of redemption, the only one able to open the scroll and execute the plan of redemption. Thank you for Jesus. We ask, God, that as Mary was ordained and worked upon by the Holy Spirit to embrace your word, no matter how unpredictable or how mysterious, she says, "May it be done to me according to your word." We ask for that same work to be done in our hearts as we study this story of Mary now. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I had a really good conversation with a non-Christian friend of mine this past week. This particular friend, he grew up attending church, but at some point, maybe late high school, early college, he stopped going. And his reason for stopping his normal attendance of church was because he got the impression that questions, at least at the particular church where he was attending, questions weren't really allowed. They were sort of frowned upon. He got the sense that people showed up to church week in and week out or in each other's homes, perhaps for Bible studies, and what they were doing was just kind of participating in a social club. You know, they'd sort of get dressed up and they'd go to church and they had an idea, a pretty set, fixed idea of what they wanted to hear. And so long as that idea was sort of validated, they felt pretty good. But if anybody asked questions and really wrestled with the truths in Scripture, that was frowned upon. And his big question, as we dug into that a little bit, I discerned that his big question was, is God really trustworthy? God's plan, the way that God does things, God's promises, or even the presence of God, is that something that I want? Is it a good thing
God's promise and God's presence. Because you see, my friend, he's familiar. Having gone to church, having heard a lot of the stories, he's familiar with stories like Job, for example. And at the very beginning of the story of Job, you see the devil's prowling to and fro through the earth, doing really unhealthy things. And God says to the devil, "Hey, have you considered taking your program to my servant Job? He's very righteous. He's a very good, holy man. Have you considered going and doing some things in his life?" Now, God restricts the devil, but God himself is the one who makes the suggestion. And this is really unnerving and unsettling to this friend of mine. He knows the story of Peter, how when Jesus was talking to the devil or approached by the devil, and the devil asks Jesus, "May I sift Peter, your servant, your friend, may I sift him like wheat?" And Jesus apparently didn't say no. He simply says to Peter, "Well, I prayed for you. I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail." My friend knows about the story of Paul, how Paul has this thorn in his flesh and he doesn't like it. He wants it to go away. Multiple times he says, "God, take it away." And then God essentially says, "Well, I am not going to take away this thorn because I'm going to perfect my power through your weakness in dealing with this issue in your life." So it's a good question. It's a really helpful conversation for me to have with my non-Christian friend. The question, do we want God's plan to have its way with us? God's promise, do we want that in our life? Do we want the presence of God in our midst? I think we have to admit it's inconvenient. From our vantage point, so often God's way of doing things, God's promise and his presence, it's going to feel inconvenient. Look at verse 26. 27 and 28. In the sixth month, that's referring to how many months Elizabeth has been pregnant. She shows up later in the story. So it's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that the angel Gabriel is sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. And in this city of Nazareth, there's a virgin, and she's betrothed. She's engaged to be married. And the man she's engaged to or betrothed to is a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name, we are told, is Mary. And Gabriel says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And that sounds amazing. Here you have an archangel telling Mary, this sort of woman from an obscure little isolated village called Nazareth, he visits her. She's being visited by this archangel, and he says, "You are favored, the Lord is with you." And it sounds really positive. But let's ask the question, how do we define positive? What do we expect this favoredness to look like in Mary's life? Well, just so we're clear, you know, being favored, in my opinion, would be like going to a Knights baseball game. You know, baseball season's just started. Go to the Knights baseball game. And if you're like me, you just buy the cheapest ticket. And there's really not a bad seat in that stadium, so it's okay. So you just buy the cheapest ticket you can get, and you show up to the gate agent or the person checking the tickets, and they say, "Greetings, favored one." And you think, what's going on? And they say, "You have been upgraded, executive suite, snacks, beverages, best seat in the house. If it's hot and humid, we have air conditioning. You are favored." That's what I would expect. That's what it would be like to be favored. And then toward the middle or end of the sixth inning, they come into the executive suite and they say, "Favored one, seventh inning stretch, you will go to the main box and sing. You will lead all the fans in the seventh inning stretch. You know, take me out to the..." You'll do that, right? Just like Bill Murray at the Cubs games. It's a lifelong dream of mine. I'd rather do that than the national anthem. It's just way less pressure. And so that's what favoritism looks like. That's what being favored would look like, I would imagine. But Mary, you see, first of all, she's sort of starting out just kind of in a bad place to begin with, Nazareth. Nazareth isn't really a place you'd want to be from. It's not a place you'd want to visit. At best, Nazareth is that obscure little village where if you visit it, you're really bored because it's not near any major trade routes. It's just this out of the way, isolated village. So at the very best, you would think, there's nothing to do here. It doesn't feel like we're very favored. It's not an exciting, dynamic place to be from. And what's more is that Nazareth had this reputation of being
immoral and corrupt.
So there was this saying back in Mary's day about Nazareth, and the saying went like this: can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? It's not a place you want to be from. But she has some things going for her. We see that she's betrothed. So you know, things are looking positive. And then the angel visits. And we see the angel says, something's going to happen in your life, which from the human vantage point could completely ruin everything you got going for you. Because if you're found to be pregnant and you haven't officially gotten married, you haven't consummated the marriage, well, what is your fiance going to think? What are your parents going to think? What is society going to say? It's an inconvenient piece of news, being told she's pregnant at this time. Last week, I was at a going away party for a friend of mine, a person transitioning out of their role at the Simmons YMCA. And so I happened to be there that day, and they said, stick around, we have a going away party. And so I went into this room where they had the table set up, and I saw my friend Ricardo. So I sat down with Ricardo, and we began talking, and people filed in. And then Ricardo got tasked with taking pictures, you know, going around and mingling and taking pictures. And a couple of minutes passed by before I realized Ricardo had totally abandoned me and left me at a table with five women, elderly women. And this is fine. I didn't know exactly, you know, what my role at this table was all of a sudden, because I had Ricardo there and then my lifeline left. And so they start asking me, you know, do you have kids? And I say, yeah, we have kids. And then they start talking about their stories and how they have kids. And one lady in particular said, oh, I remember those days when my kids were being born. I had four kids in quick succession. And man, it was inconvenient. It was hard. It was toilsome, right? And we think about children. These kids, they are a heritage from the Lord, a blessing from God. But if we're being honest, we'd prefer to be consulted first. You know, we would like God to come and say, hey, I'm about to send a child into your life. Is that something you'd like? We'd want him to sort of cater to our preferences, especially our preference for predictability and for planning purposes. And that's just not how God does it. Last week, let me remind you, we saw probably an 80-year-old woman. We don't know precisely how old Elizabeth was when she got pregnant with John the Baptist, but imagine an 80-year-old woman being told, you're going to have a child. And Elizabeth is thrilled, but let's just pause and reflect. A real person, this is not mythology, a real 80-year-old woman is really having a baby. And all of the real stuff of what babies require is going to come with that. I mean, I want you to really think about this for a second. Imagine maybe it's your mom. Maybe it's your grandma. Maybe it's just an older woman you know. And they call you later today and they say, I've got some news. I'm pregnant. Imagine, like, a real person that you know saying that. I mean, it's not even happening directly to you in this scenario. You're just being told, but you have a personal connection to this person. You're going to flip out a little bit. You're going to think, that is totally unexpected, and babies are a lot of work. That's really inconvenient. Don't get me wrong, I'm happy for you, but holy smokes. You know, Mary, she is likely no more than 15 years old when this happens, probably more like 13 years old. And to us, that's really shocking and jarring, but in that culture, that's normal. Betrothed girl, 13, 14, 15, and now she's unexpectedly pregnant. Mary doesn't know what she's going to do. When she's told what's going to happen to her, she's got to be thinking, what's Joseph going to say? How is this going to work? What are my in-laws going to think? What are my parents going to think? What is the community going to do? How are people going to react? Imagine it more personally for you. God sends a child into your life right now. Now, some of you may say, that'd be great. We want another child. We're trying to get pregnant, and that's great. But for a lot of you, if God just told you today you're pregnant, or a child is being brought into your family through foster or adoption or whatever, I mean, it's going to kind of turn your world upside down, because children are a lot of work. I actually had a friend who, he and his wife went through months of foster care training, all kinds of forms and this whole process working with DSS. And then the day came and they got a call from social services and they said, we have a sibling set and they're going to be dropped off at your house in about 5 hours. And my friend calls me up and he says, I don't know what to do. I mean, is this really happening? And I say, you asked for this. You trained for this. You've gone through this whole process, and still it felt it felt like this really big, inconvenient thing that you got to get your mind around. You see, God is putting Mary in this inconvenient, vulnerable position, and that is very consistent with the theme of implausibility that God develops all throughout Scripture. And I want us to see the implausibility of this whole promise being given to Mary here. Verse 29, Mary, just the greeting, it says, Mary is greatly troubled at the saying. And she tries to discern, what sort of greeting is this? Now, we can't skip straight to verse 38, where she says, may it be done unto me according to thy word. We can't go straight to that verse. We've got to be with Mary in this moment, and we've got to feel what she's feeling. She's greatly troubled. She's trying to get her mind around it. Let me say, it's not sacrilegious, it is not irreverent, and it is not disrespectful to see the truth about Mary's situation, or to see how Mary truly reacts in this moment. You know, sometimes we think, you know, Mary, she's just the solid woman who just is really faithful, really loyal. And you know what? The Holy Spirit has done a lot of that kind of workmanship in her life. And it's true that she's a real human being, and she is really greatly troubled right now. And she's trying desperately to figure out what's going on. The Greek word for troubled, the basic word is tarasso. It's just disturbed. The word used here is diatarasso. So it's you're shot through with disturbance. You are greatly disturbed. She is overwhelmed. And then the word for trying to discern what's going on is dialogizomai. It's overwhelmed. Her mind is flooded, trying to get her brain wrapped around this incredible greeting, being visited by this angel and hearing him greet her in this way. And in verse 30 through 33, we see the angel give her a few more details. The angel says to Mary first, don't be afraid. You will conceive. You will bear a son. And you are going to give him the name Jesus. Jesus. Yeshua. Literally, the Lord is salvation. That's what his name means. The Lord is salvation will live in your womb. The salvation of God will reside in you, Mary. Jesus. And he will be great. You'll be the Son of God, God himself, the only begotten Son, most high, and he's going to sit on the throne of David. Now, for people in Mary's day, these Jewish people living under the Roman authority and feeling oppressed and not independent, this theme or this promise of the throne of David is kind of an interesting thing to contemplate. We might consider it sort of like if there were promises or prophecies about George Washington or something. I think everybody in this room and everybody in American society right now would say, well, 2009 America is a lot different than George Washington's America. And we might even agree that, you know, some things have kind of gone wrong. You know, there are some messes that might need to get cleaned up. And what if there were a prophecy that, you know, some son of George Washington would come onto the scene and fix it all? Well, I mean, we're not even under the oppression or the authority of a foreign nation. And I feel like we would say, yeah, that's a little far-fetched. That's mythological. That is just a legend. It's not real. And so for Mary to be told, your son at long last is going to fulfill the prophecies of the Son of David. The promises given to David in 2 Samuel 7, they are going to be fulfilled in the baby that is in your womb. It's an incredible thing. And it says he will reign over the house of Jacob. He will be over the entire nation Israel, and his kingdom is forever. It's a never-ending kingdom. Of course, you hear all of that if you're paying attention and you're invested in the story, and you've got to feel on some level, this is highly unlikely. This has got to be some kind of dream. This feels massively implausible that all of this is going to happen in this 13, maybe upwards of 15-year-old girl from this podunk little village, Nazareth. But that's exactly what the angel Gabriel is sent by God to say to Mary. Of course, Mary has some questions. One specific question, verse 34, how will this be? And for the moment, let's not talk about all of the fulfillment of prophecy. The throne of David, over the house of Jacob, the never-ending kingdom. Let's just talk about the simple reality that I'm a virgin. Biologically, we've got a problem here. How in the world am I going to have a baby? I'm not even married yet. We've not consummated the marriage. Mary is wrestling with this. She literally, very sincerely, has this question. How is this going to happen? My goal, when it comes to verse 34, my objective for y'all this morning is that you would see what Mary asks in verse 34 and that you would believe for yourself that not only is it okay for you to ask your questions to God, not only is it okay, but it is absolutely required that you ask your sincere questions to God. And as you read through Scripture, which, by the way, is a very relational thing, this is where God talks to you, and you get to maybe underline things or highlight things or put a question mark in the margin or just think about it very sincerely. And you get to engage with what God is saying to you, and you get to ask your questions. That is, in fact, what Mary's doing here. And maybe you haven't given yourself that license. You actually do have that liberty. You get to ask your questions because that is, quite simply, how relationships develop. That's how they deepen, through asking questions, letting your curiosity, you know, be part of the process. When God says things to you or when you see God's people crying out and asking questions to God, like Mary does here, you're allowed to get in on that. You're allowed to participate. Now, some of you who are very astute, or maybe you were here last week, you remember verse 18. Go back to verse 18 for a second. It's very similar. Zechariah, last week we saw this, Zechariah, he also is talking to the same archangel, Gabriel, and Gabriel gives him some very implausible, highly unlikely sounding information, and Zechariah says, "How shall I know this?" And then he gives some very biological, basic, you know, details. He says, because I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Never mind the fact that she's never been fertile. She's never been able to have a child. We're old now. We're past our prime. We're not going to have a baby. And so you might look at that and say, see, that's why I don't ask my questions. Because you see, after Zechariah asks his question, he gets, you know, struck with muteness, right? He's punished. So you look at that and you think, oh, see, that's why it's not okay. It's not a safe thing to ask your questions. But let's think about this for a second. Is this whole story of Zechariah really about just him being punished? Let's put it this way. If you could talk to Zechariah a couple years after this story and ask him, say, you know, did this develop and deepen your relationship with God? Not necessarily endorsing whatever spirit of doubt or challenging God that may have existed in him, but this whole process of you asking the question, the loving discipline of God to strike you with muteness, did that not develop and deepen your relationship with God? And I guarantee you, Zechariah would say, yes, it did. God used all of that, my question, my muteness, all of it, to develop and deepen the relationship between God and myself. And certainly that's what's going on with Mary. She's not disciplined in any way. This is an honest, sincere, healthy question. She's got to wrestle through it. I mean, she's taking it seriously. I want to invite you later this afternoon to pick, let's say, 10 Psalms. Go to the book of Psalms and just pick a batch of 10, okay? And read through those Psalms. It'd probably only take you 20 minutes. Just read through the Psalms and underline every word or every expression that makes you feel a little uncomfortable. Maybe it's a question that you're not sure the psalmist should be asking because it feels irreverent. Or maybe it even feels like the psalmist is accusing God. And underline it. Or highlight it. Make a note of that. And let the psalms teach you how to have a conversation with God where you know not only can you, but you need to ask God your honest questions. You need to engage with God, and you need to engage with what he is really saying to you. That's what Mary's doing here. She's taking it very seriously. It's a very relational thing for her. And as you do this, you'll see that you'll acquire the taste. More and more, you'll acquire the taste for God's promise and God's presence. And you'll find that God, even though he is in fact a mystery, God is certainly unpredictable, you'll find that he is irresistible as you engage in honest dialogue with God. My non-Christian friend that I was talking to earlier this week, he at one point in the conversation said, so Tyler, you're a follower of God. You have a relationship with God. So how does that work? How do you trust God? Explain it to me. And I said, Willy Wonka. And he looked at me. I said, should I elaborate? And he said, please. So I said, here's the deal. Access to Wonka's factory, in fact, access to Wonka himself, being in the presence of Wonka, It's this coveted thing. Everybody wants the golden ticket. Everybody wants to get close to him, right? Yeah. You get in there, and what do you find? You find a very mysterious man. He's clearly brilliant. He's a genius. He's authoritative. But he's unpredictable. And I said, I like him. I don't want to leave the factory. I don't want to be one of those kids who finds a way to exert my own will over and above his. I don't want to be like that. Even if I find in myself a desire to resist, I want to be more like Charlie. I want to be like that kid in the story who, even though he could have left with the gobstopper, he gave it back because he knows loyalty to Wonka is better. He can't explain it. It's still a mystery. He just knows that as unpredictable as this brilliant, genius, authoritative man is, he wants to be in his kingdom. And that's what God's like for me. I told my friend, I have all these same questions. And not only do they not persuade me not to follow God, they are fuel that further persuade me to follow God. Because guess what? When you get to heaven, maybe you've heard this before. When we get to heaven, you've maybe heard people say, we'll have it figured out. No, you won't. You will have more questions. You will be more childlike. You will be more full of curiosity. God is infinite. And never will you rival his infiniteness. You'll always be finite. You are right to have your questions. That's how you grow in this irresistible relationship between you and God. There are other characters like Willy Wonka, by the way, who could prove this point. Mary Poppins. Isn't she like that? She's a weird lady. But you want her to be your nanny, don't you? Absolutely. What about Count of Monte Cristo, if you've ever read that book? Everybody who meets Edmond Dantès as the Count of Monte Cristo, he is bizarre, he is mysterious, he is intriguing, and yet people are drawn to him. They're terrified of him and drawn to him all at once. And you see, I think God in his common grace gives us characters like that to pull us in. You're irresistibly drawn to them. But never is that predicated on your ability to predict them or have them completely figured out. Just the opposite. To be clear, God's plan will prevail in your life. Whether you're on board with God's, his way of doing things, his promise, whether you're on board with that or not. In Sunday school, we're studying the story of Moses. And there are these main characters in the story. You're familiar with these characters, probably familiar with the story. You have Pharaoh. And you have Moses. God's plans prevail upon Pharaoh. There's no getting around it. Resistance is futile, right? Pharaoh does not want to submit to God. He wants to defy God. He wants to resist God. But at the end of the day, God will use even Pharaoh's unhealthy choices and his sin. He will orchestrate it sinlessly. And he will bring about precisely what he wants to bring about. There's no getting around it. You will bow to Jesus. And you will either do that with delight or you will just be made to bow. There's no getting around it. Moses is a more dynamic character. Moses, as you remember the story of Moses, he begins sort of like Pharaoh. He's reluctant. God says, I want you to do this mission to go bring my people out of Egypt. And for very rational, logical reasons, Moses says, no way. And he tries very hard to not take that job. And then God basically proves to Moses, there's no getting out of this. My plan for your life is inescapable. My promise, my presence will prevail. There's no getting around it. And you see, as Moses is brought along, irresistibly brought into God's plan, he sort of acquires this taste for the way God does things, doesn't he? I mean, even so much that when the whole golden calf situation happens, Moses is saying, I'll intercede. I agree with you, God, that these people are treasure. They are prize. They are your people. I will have my name brought out of the book of life in order for their names to stay in. He literally says this because he's starting to live his life in more alignment with the preferences of God. The way God does things is an acquired taste, and Moses is acquiring it. See, God gives gifts to help us and assist us in acquiring the taste. You see, verse 34, Mary has this question, this lingering question, how is this going to happen? And God says, the angel Gabriel says, God will assist. Verse 34, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So you are right to acknowledge, to observe, Mary, that this is impossible for you. You are right to see the implausibility and the impossibility of this. But the Holy Spirit will be involved. And nothing will be impossible for God, says the angel in verse 37. See, this divine supernatural assistance will prevail on you, Mary. Your diatarasso, your being greatly disturbed, will be eclipsed by the overshadowing presence of God. Literally, God, the third person, Holy Spirit, will be with you. And the Son of God will live inside of you. God's promise, God's presence will have its impact in your life. And y'all realize when it makes mention of the Holy Spirit, which is something that Luke likes to talk a lot about, so heads up, we'll be talking about the Holy Spirit quite a bit in this sermon series. You realize that you live in the era of the Holy Spirit. In human history, there is no more advantageous moment in human history than the moment that you are inhabiting. Jesus says this, literally. He says, after I am killed and I rise from the grave and I ascend into heaven, which is to say I won't physically, audibly, vocally be present, visibly be present. That is actually better for you so that I can send the invisible, very unpredictable, mysterious, wind-like third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And that is to your advantage. And do you realize, you, the people sitting in this room, you live in that era of human history where the Holy Spirit is active in your life. That's what Mary's being told. The Holy Spirit will come. And we live in this culminating moment of human history where the Spirit is all the more at work. There's a fairly famous, well-known passage in Philippians chapter 4 that says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses understanding. It's a mystery. But the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's real, y'all. Your anxiety, you're anxious about something this morning. I know you are, to some degree or another. Something is worrying you. Something is tempting you toward distraction, and it's got you anxious. And God is saying, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because of the promise of the Holy Spirit, you can pray about all of it. You can let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. Bring anything you want to say to God, and He promises that the peace of God itself will enter your life. That is amazing assistance. That is training your soul to acquire the taste for the promise and presence of God. Mary gets this bonus assistance in verse 36. It says, the angel says to Mary, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, the one who has been called barren her whole life, she has also conceived and she's 6 months pregnant. Y'all, what an amazing gift Mary gets here. The provision of another person who Mary, we'll see next week, she can literally go to this woman's house and she can sort of be in the trenches with this woman and she can look at another human being and see for a fact, I'm not crazy. Like, an angel really did visit me. And this miraculous work of an older woman being pregnant and a young virgin being pregnant. If she had to walk that road completely by herself, no doubt the Lord would sustain her. But this grace of God, this provision of God that says, you have not only someone, but you have a relative. And you can go and you can sit with them face to face. And you guys can say to each other, you're not crazy. This is real. God is really doing this in your life. We get to be stewards of the mysteries of God together. That is such a gift. To have someone who can experience and feel with you what you're going through. And that's what Mary gets. Her relative, Elizabeth, has also experienced a similar, not as great, but a similar miracle. And God's provision, we see His promise in Mary's life. It's irresistible to Mary. It's absolutely irresistible to her. Look at verse 38. Mary says to the angel Gabriel, she hears all of this information, which is highly disruptive to her life. And she says, I am the servant. Literally, the Greek word is slave. I am totally owned by what you're saying. I will totally 100% comprehensively submit to what you're saying. I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be according to me. Let it be to me according to your word. And then the angel departs. See, Mary is very deliberately embracing a reality that will make her life more difficult. In a few years' time, she's going to have to flee to Egypt for her life or to save the life of her toddler son because the king of the Jews is belligerent and he's going to try to kill all the kids in the neighborhood that are Jesus' age. She's deliberately embracing a reality that will make her life difficult. People will hold her in contempt in Nazareth. They're not going to believe that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, that she was, conceived as a virgin. They're not going to believe this story. They're going to shun her. They're going to make fun of her. There's a very high percent chance that Mary could be executed. We know from the gospel stories, what do you do to an adulteress? A woman who gets pregnant out of wedlock, what do you do to a woman like that in Mary's day? You stone her. There's a very high percent chance that that could happen. And yet Mary has this greatly troubling interaction with the angel. The angel dialogues with her about it. And here in verse 38, she says, I am the servant of the Lord. Whatever you say, I'm on board. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary is smitten. Mary is irresistibly drawn to the promise and presence of God. She doesn't know with perfect clarity how it's all going to work out. She just knows that God is trustworthy. She is committed to trusting in God with all her heart and leaning not on her own understanding. And in all her ways, God will make it clear to her. In his timing and on his terms, God will make her path straight. I want to end with this reference. If you have not read the Chronicles of Narnia, please, as a favor to me, read all 7 books in the series. And you could do it easily within 2019. If you're a slow reader, I'll give you to the end of 2020. Just commit. Start the process sometime this week. One of the best stories in that overall series is The Horse and His Boy. Horse and His Boy. This is a story about a horse from Narnia named Bree and his boy Shasta. And they have these adventures. And at the end of the story, toward the end of the story, Bree, the main character, the horse in the story, he's talking with one of his horse friends, Huyn, and her girl, Avarice. And they're talking about the legend of Aslan. And there are all these stories about Aslan. If you don't know, Aslan's the creator of the world they live in. He's the creator of Narnia. Back at the very beginning, he sang it into existence. And there are all these legends and these stories. And so they're talking about Aslan, and they say, you know, the stories talk about him as a lion, but Bree is really scared of lions. And for him, it just logically doesn't make sense that the creator would be a lion, because that's too scary, and he thinks lions are unpredictable and erratic. So he says, that's all got to just be myth. I mean, they've got to be talking about Aslan in that way just because they want to extract certain themes or principles of lions and apply them to the creator. So they're having this conversation inside a walled area, and Bree has his back to the wall, okay? So if I'm Bree, the wall's back here, and you guys are Huyn and Avarice, okay? And so here's what Bree says. Bree the lion, Bree the horse, he says, when they speak of Aslan as a lion, they only mean that he is as strong as a lion, or he is as intimidating as a lion, and to our enemies, of course, not to us. And he is as fierce as a lion. And right around this time, this enormous lion jumps up on the wall. And Huyn and Avarice see the lion. It's bright yellow. It's more brilliantly yellow than any other color they've ever seen. The lion's bigger. The lion's more beautiful. The lion is more terrifying and alarming than anything they've ever seen. And then the lion jumps down on his soft padded feet. And he just starts walking up behind Bree. And Bree doesn't know he's there. And Bree's giving this speech about his take on who Aslan is. And then he goes on, Bree says, you must see that it would be quite absurd to suppose that Aslan is a real lion. That would be indeed disrespectful. And then as he says this, one of Aslan's whiskers brushes his back. And he looks, and just out of his periphery, he bolts because he sees it's a lion. It's instinct for a horse to bolt, run away from a lion. It's unthinkable for Bree to remain close to the lion. He's terrified. He says, they're unpredictable. They're terrifying. You get as far away from them as you can. And then when the girl horse, she is transfixed and she is trembling and she is shaking all over and she trots closer and closer to Aslan. And then she says this, please, you are so overwhelmingly beautiful. You may eat me if you'd like. I would sooner be eaten by you than fed by anybody else. That's God, y'all. He is irresistible. And Aslan says, you, daughter, enter my joy. I love you. I want you in my house, in my family. And then he looks at Bree, trembling in the corner, far away in the walled area as he can get from Aslan. And he says, Bree, you poor, proud, frightened horse, come near to me. Come here. Draw near. See, this is what God's doing to Mary. This is what God's doing to you. He's saying, my promise, my presence, it is huge. There's no getting around it. I'm God. It may terrify you. You may be greatly troubled. Certainly you will have tons of questions. But come here. Come close. Trust me. Draw near. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are an almighty God. We are right to fear you. In fact, we sing this in the song about grace, amazing grace. Grace is what teaches our heart to fear. And paradoxically, grace is what relieves our fears and allows us to draw near and enter your rest and enter your joy. It is a profound mystery that you, the God who is holy and almighty, that you would condescend and take up residency in the womb of a teenage girl, that you would want to have anything to do with us, and that you would be so passionate about it that you would go all the way to the point of crucifixion. How humbling, how amazing is it that you, the holy and almighty God, want to have a relationship with us. We thank you for the stories that you tell us that draw our attention and draw us in. We thank you for the gift of the irresistible grace that puts our attention on Jesus Christ. And we ask, God, that our focus, our fixation, in fact, and our worship would be entirely allocated to him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.